times, it can be physical, it can be mental, and in some cases psychological. And it can be a stronghold in your life that is passed to you through generations of family rule and all kinds of different things that I'm not going to go into this morning. But what I want to do is I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 to you, and then we're going to dissect it and pull it apart and try to help you this morning as best we can. And we ask God to bless that. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let me stop right there, because these words can be very tangling. Please understand what he is saying so that we're not confused. This hope is not, "I hope I win $1 million from the lottery." It's an earnest expectation that we're waiting on, not something that we hope someday that Jesus comes again and that we go to heaven. It's that earnest expectation. I hope you'd hurry up and shut up knowing that that's going to happen. And you know you're going to get to go home and eat lunch in a little bit. That's the hope that is described here. And that it's according to his mercy. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve what we have, what we do, and an eternal home and forgiveness of our sins. But it's mercy, God's forgiveness, that gives that to us. And it comes only through one way, and that is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. With that said, it says, "reserved in the heavens for you." He's talking in that first part of that verse about your eternal home, that you have heaven to hope for and to look forward to someday. Then he goes on to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, you can just take that literally. It is our inheritance once you've trusted Christ through believing that he died, buried, and rose again for you, and it's incorruptible and undefiled. And he goes on to say, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept." Now you read it. I didn't write this. Your home in heaven that he's talking about is kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It's not by you living a good life. That isn't what it says. He says, "who are kept by the power of God." It's what God done for you. And he goes on to speak about it. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to you when? In the last time. In this what? You should greatly rejoice. Wow. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Here we go. Crying out. Grieved by crisis in your life. Grieved by temptation that you've fallen to. Grieved by something that is of ill health or you're diseased with. All these different things that can happen. He goes on to say that you ought to be happy that you're saved and God's keeping you, and you can rejoice that heaven's your home. However, you're grieved by all this other stuff. That throws out that it's all going to be rosy from salvation on. "Grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith," there's part of it. I fall into temptation. I have all this, for lack of a better word, crap in my life. I have all this junk that weights me down and causes me issues. My whole family could be said has cancer, or I've lost a loved one. and I can't deal with it. I'm going through a divorce and of no fault of my own. I have all these issues. And it tests the genuineness of my faith. And did I really get saved? I'm a horrible Christian. I probably really didn't get saved. I don't know that heaven's my home. I doubt. He says that puts that to the test, that the genuineness of your faith goes on to say, being much more precious than gold that perishes, speaking about the trial, and though it is tested by fire, speaking of your faith, may be found, and here's the key, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ whenever he comes back, is what it's saying. In other words, you've got to keep on keeping on and honoring and glorifying God no matter what's happening in your life. Now that's what he said. And that's what we need to meet people with that are going through the fire. And if you look and dissect that and pull it apart, that's the gist of what Peter said. And though grieved by trials about the genuineness of your faith, though tested by fire, you may be found when Christ returns, still praising, still living a life that's honoring, still glorifying God no matter what you're going through. What I want to say this morning is the church, we the people, that the church is, it's not this building. I hope you understand that. Because the church doesn't speak truth into anybody's life. The people speak truth into people's lives. The church, we the people, must instruct those people with something other than a message of behavioral change. It wasn't behavioral change. Repent. It wasn't that's in there, and I spoke that last week. It's not just behavioral change that helps people. There is a voice that speaks with compassion that asks why. Why? First of all, let me tell you, before you indulge in counseling and asking people why, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Amen. And if you don't care, and all you're going to do is speak to them about behavioral change, stop, repent, and change your life and get right with God, then please don't speak to them at all, because all you do is run them off. And I can't help them. This church can't help them. We as a group can't help them if you run them off and hurt them worse than what they're already hurting. A voice that is not condescending condemnation, not judgmental, an attitude that is not, just stop what you're doing, you need to change, and you need to repent and get right with God. That's the step that we talked about last week. But there's more to it than that, and to be honest, I do not know a person that helps. That's a step. And it is the first step, but it's usually not the part that helps them. Because, and the reason I say that, when they're bound up in these issues of life, and they have all these issues and all these problems, to be honest with you, I do not know one person that I've ever counseled with that to be totally honest, that doesn't understand, or who is ever, you know, self-medicating, whether it be drugs or alcohol or pills or anything else, that would stop, you know, that they would not stop and change their destructive behavior if they could. I don't know anybody. My dad was an alcoholic, and you had to be there when he got out of bed in the morning to see him sober, because the first thing he did was wild turkey in his coffee to get rid of the shakes. I can count on one hand the number of times he went a day without alcohol in his life and was not drunk. And you can't tell me that he did not want to stop if he could. He couldn't, because he didn't understand that stop. He conceived that it was all about self-control. I've got to stop, I've got to repent, I've got to ask for forgiveness, I've got to change my behavior in order to live the Christian life. And he couldn't do that, because we're incapable of doing it by ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, us telling them what is going to happen if they don't stop and change doesn't help them either. Well, you're going to kill yourself. They know that. If you're an addict in this room, you knew what you were doing was not good for you. You would love to stop if you could have, but it's just not within you the power, because the power comes, if you go back to what we read, from Christ's resurrected power that resurrected a dead man from the grave, that comes to live in you when God's Holy Spirit starts occupying you, and the strength to do what that change, that repentance, that turn your life around, only happens with Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm telling you that those that succeed without Christ through some type of self-control rehabilitation are one in thousands that have success, because it's so much easier when Jesus Christ is in control of your life. And does anyone in this room actually believe that someone, and I'm not talking about your glass of wine or the beer you have with your dinner, I'm talking about, does anybody in this room simply believe that someone who drinks themselves into a stupor point to the point of passing out, that feels like, you know, they've been to hell and back the next morning, do you really believe that they wake up saying, that was amazing, and I'm going to start all over again the next day? I'll poll the people that were alcoholics in the room if you want. That ain't what they say to themselves. They're self-medicating, and they don't have any control. And they lose control, and then it starts all over again. Does anyone in this room actually believe that the addict that starts maybe with pills for pain, or for the one that starts out that smokes a joint simply because that, you know, it's fun and they're doing it to peer pressure, but do that is a gateway that leads them to jail, that loses their family, that loses their home, that loses their job because of theft and stealing and lying and cheating, that says to themselves, I love where my life is. I don't know anybody that comes to me and says, I love where I'm at. They know that they need to stop, repent, change their life, seek forgiveness, get help. See, the truth of the matter is, that's true in every sin in all of our lives, whether follower or non-follower. It's true with the adulterer, it's true with the murderer, it's true with the liar, it's true with the one who walks away from the church, it's true with the one that is going through a crisis. No one's going through trials, testing, or temptation that falls and is standing on a soapbox hollering, praise the Lord, that was fun. I don't know anybody that does it. And that is really happy with what they're doing. You see, they know that they're destroying their life, and that they've fallen into temptation, or they've succumbed to some trial or some testing that God has placed on them. And all of them have a longing to quit, stop, change their destructive behavior. And we, the church, inject no help to that person with behavioral change. We don't do it. Christ in John 4, and I don't have time to put John 4 up here and read you the whole chapter because it's a chapter long. You go home and read it this afternoon for yourself and see if I'm not telling you the truth. But there's a woman that comes to a well, and Christ goes out of his way because she's a race of people that he's not supposed to be associating with as a Jew and her a Samaritan. And he goes out of his way to meet this woman at the well and take to her, and not one time, you read it, not one time did he speak condescending condemnation to that lady who had been married 5 times and the man she was living with was not her husband. Now, he talked to her about her sin, but he didn't condemn her. He's talking about, and he does not inject into her life behavioral change. He said, I got living water. I've got something that'll bring the Holy Spirit alive in you and help you. And I'm telling you, when you read that and you go through that and look at what he said, he did not inject condescending condemnation, judgmental attitude of you need to stop and change. He told her he had living water. He offered her living water and freedom from her sin is what he'd done. I'll help you get past this. And neither did he give her permission to sin. That ain't what I'm doing this morning. He didn't give her permission to sin, but freedom from her sin. How? Through forgiveness and the relief of guilt and shame is what he done. And then she lied before she ever got out of his sight when she went running into town and exaggerated the truth and said, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. He didn't say that. He didn't tell her all that ever she did was okay. He pointed out to her what she was doing. But what he did and was make it, there's a huge difference from freedom from sin, and Christ will help you in your Christian walk through the power of Holy Spirit, than there is behavioral change. Huge difference. And the church is guilty of saying you've got to change your behavior in order to live the Christian life, when that's not what Peter said. Peter said, you're just facing something that makes you wonder whether or not your faith is genuine, and that the power of God is what's going to help you change your life, that forgives you and gives you this eternal home in heaven, and in turn is the way that you're going to live the Christian life if you'll continue, no matter what you're going through, to bring honor, glory, and praise in all your needs. You dissect it yourself. The fact of the matter is, seriously, us standing in our pulpits yelling, stop, change, to someone who drinks too much, or to someone who is over-medicating on drugs or any other source, maybe to eating too many Buckeye brownies, for us to yell stop to those people, it's not going to help. And the truth of the matter is, nor does it have compassion woven in that fabric, because all we're doing is being judgmental, condescending, holier than thou. I've got it all together. You don't. Stop what you're doing and get right with God. It doesn't help. Only Jesus Christ can help. Amen. And what they need more than anything is a relationship if they're a follower of Jesus Christ, because he is the help. Or if they don't know Jesus Christ this morning, they need Christ so that they get the help they need. And there's a voice that needs to be yelling, why? Why are you doing this to yourself? And when why is asked, It better be done from a heart of sincerity that truly wants to help. Because I'm telling you, when you ask why to someone, it's going to get messy. And if it's your family, it's going to get messy. Because it's going to come back in your court that maybe you're part of the problem when you start asking why. But we've got to ask why. Why the destructive behavior? And what I've discovered is until the why is dealt with until we deal with the why, the behavior will not change. It will not change. You've got to ask why. Why is this going on in your life? What are you doing that causes you to do what you're doing? Because otherwise, we're not going to get to the place that we can help until we ask why, so that you can get to the root or the basis of the problem. And the church doesn't ask why. They only focus on the repent, stop, and change. And they've done it all my life, and they'll be doing it whenever we're all dead and gone. But maybe we can break some of that here around Big Branch. Instead of a condescending, judgmental condemnation, why don't we ask why? Is there something I can do to help? What's the problem that you do what you do with what you're doing? What can we do to help change that? Why do you drink? Why do you self-medicate? Why do you do drugs? Why are you mean-spirited? Let's get off of the ones that's struggling with. Let's get on to what Christians do. Why are you mean-spirited? Why are you so hateful? Why do you gossip? And were you molested or mistreated as a child? Were you abused? Why do you commit adultery? Why do you mistreat your children? There's all kinds of other stuff that we can talk about that Christians do. That we need to know why you act that way instead of being controlled by the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, because I'll promise you, you're not living the Christian walk, even though you may think you are, if you're over here doing some of this stuff that is not love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We've got to break the cycle in the church of what spirituality is. Spirituality is not being able to quote Scripture from this book. If it's hurting someone and tearing them down with a condescending, judgmental attitude. Christianity asks why and what can I do to help, and I'm going to love you no matter what you're involved in. You say, I don't agree with that. You don't agree with your Bible then. Because Christ said, by this shall you know that you are my disciples. How, Jesus, how? That you love one another no matter what. Just that simple. And we've got to break the cycle in Christian church today that wants to condescend and judgment and say, change and straighten up and fly your kite the right way and get your life right with God. No! That's a step. And you need to seek forgiveness. But the next thing we need to be doing is saying, why? What can I do to help? You want to know why we don't ask why? Because we don't want to face and hear the answer. To be honest, folks don't expect us to ask why at all, because they expect from the church to be called loser. They expect the church to remind them of their pathetic life that they're living. That's what they think the church does. And the truth is that that's what you get in a lot of places by a lot of people. We don't ask why, because they expect us to be little Satans that run around and pile on guilt and shame. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. Christians don't act that way. No, they don't. But that ain't what they need to hear. Amen. Come on. They need to hear What's the problem? Why aren't you here on Sunday morning? Did someone offend you? Why? What's wrong? Now, I'll be granted, some of their excuses don't hold any more water than a sieve. But they still would appreciate why more than they would, you need to straighten up and fly right, and judgmental, condescending attitude. We have got to get to the place that we love one another. And that, to be honest with you, they are fearful of the Christian establishment. They are fearful. They know the church has not been a safe place of confession. Because, did you hear what so-and-so did? Do you know the way they're living? Well, he's left his wife, and she's left her husband, and she's... Get right with God, would you? You're the one that needs to get right with God. We have got to get to the place that they are not afraid, that they realize that the church is a safe place. And to be honest with you, the church has not been a safe place. We have not been a place of sincerity with forgiveness and compassion. And it's time that we ask why and how can I help instead of a condescending attitude that is in judgment of our family. When you're doing that, that's your family you're talking to. Church has always, and I hope it's not always going to be that way, has been a place of pretentious. I'm doing good. Look at me. I got it all under control. I'm living a perfect life. I never do anything wrong. I haven't sinned in months. Yeah, you just did. You lied. We come in drowning in our holier-than-thou attitudes of I've got it all going on. Let me confess, I don't have it all going on. You hold me to a higher standard if you want to, but I'm a sinner saved by grace that has the same issues you do. And any preacher that tells you otherwise is a liar. We have our issues. We have our problems. The fact of the matter is, everybody does. And we have got to get to the place that we quit being pretentious. If I had one person yesterday tell me, well, I don't know if I can go to church because a bunch of hypocrites, I bet I had a dozen. Because that's what we've been, is pretentious hypocrites that are come across as condescending, judgmental, condemning people instead of saying, what you really need is here. Let me introduce you to a Savior instead of the church full of hypocrites. And let me show you the power to live the Christian life instead of straighten up and flying right. And that your hope is only built on the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. And we have got to put that change in our vocabulary, and we've got to quit being that way. The adulterer, the divorced, the homosexual, the gay, the drunk, the addict, all are welcome here. But if you come, sit on the back row. That's hypocritical. They're welcome here. And I'm telling you, I don't care what you're involved in. You here this morning, you're welcome here, and we're going to love you. That doesn't mean we're going to let you teach our Sunday school classes, because acceptance is not approval. But you're welcome here. Christ never turned away this lady that was a Samaritan at the well in John chapter 4. He went out of his way to do what was wrong to the religious establishment. He went out of his way. If the Jews would have known what he was doing that day, they'd have said, he's not of God. He's over here with those who are unclean, that Samaritan lady. You say, well, he didn't ask why. He didn't have to. He already knew why. That's why he started rattling off to her why she was in such a mess, because of the fact that she had four or five husbands and one she's living with wasn't her own. He knew why. You look, every time he's with someone, he already knows the why. Because he's God. He didn't have to. But we don't know the why. And sometimes if we'll be compassionate and sincere and loving and say, what can I do to help? Why is it this way? What can I pray for in your life that will help you? You say, well, I need money. You're coming to the wrong place, but I'll pray for you about it. See, we've got to get away from accusations and condemnation, speaking with a voice that portrays one, you're just weak. And you're pathetic, and that's shameful what you're involved in. And quit piling on guilt. It is not the answer the church needs to be giving out to a hurting society of lost sinners or Christian people. Amen. It's why that yesterday 15 or 20 people said, I don't go to church. I used to. Well, you want to know why it's a used to? Because they didn't get help in their why. They got booted to the curb, drop kicked. Whoing. You can't be involved here. We don't want you here. You're going to rub off. What a bunch of garbage that is. Why? Can I help? What can I do? I'm not speaking of endorsing bad behavior this morning, folks. I'm asking Christians to be Christ-like. Jesus didn't have to ask why. He knew the why, and he could do right. And he knew that getting to the foundation of what their problem was, he could get right to the issue of that woman's problem in John chapter 4, and he gets right to our issues. And yes, I know it's always sin. I'm not stupid. And yes, I understand it's because we inherited a sin nature. However, the addict, the pornographer, the adulterer, the divorcee, the drunkard, they need someone to understand why, that has an attitude of help, that gets right to the nuts and the bolts of their sinful, destructive behavior. I'll close in just a second. Christ give us the answer. And the truth of the matter is, it wasn't it wasn't what we hear in most churches. He give us the answer, and it wasn't what we think it is. In fact, and I want to read this so that I get it right. And it wasn't, when life gets messy, modify your behavior. It's not kicking them out. That wasn't what he did. He, in fact, was walking them through the hell that they were experiencing and introducing them to the one that can heal their situation. The voice of God's power was what Peter gave us. And he gave us firsthand. You got to think who wrote what we just read in Peter. Peter gives us firsthand from someone that needed behavioral change. And in fact, got called out on it multiple times, his need for behavioral change. I mean, here he is in the presence of God and pulls out his sword and cuts somebody's ear. If that's not needing behavioral change, I don't know what does. You think about it. Peter firsthand, he needed this modification. He was a horrible individual to some extent. He was a sword swinging, cussing. He was a denying, boastful, loudmouth disciple. And it didn't change the minute that he met Jesus. He did all this, and there's an account of it in the scripture for a reason. Because some of us are just that way too. We needed it. He needed behavioral change, and so do we. And the fact of the matter is, what did he say to us? He says, to those of you that doubt the genuineness of your salvation is not kept by you. It is kept by the power of God through faith in the Savior for salvation. Now, that's what it says. I didn't write that. And he goes on and he said, you know, you can't do it by yourself is what he was saying. It is not just self-control and behavioral modification. You have to have Christ in your life in order to have the power of God to help you through the situations of testing, trials, temptation, and everything else. Because that's where the answer is. And I'm telling you, everyone I counsel with, that they must develop a relationship with the Savior, because He's the one that has the power to and the ability to change your life. Better said, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, to transform your life and transform us into a child that brings honor, glory, and praise when we're going through what we go through. Amen. That's what Peter was saying. We can still, in the midst of it, we didn't lose our salvation. The genuineness is still there because God keeps us, but you can still honor, praise, and bring glory to God if you'll repent and pray and ask for forgiveness and try to live a different life through the power of God. Problem is, we want to skip that pray, read our Bible, repent, confess. We want to skip that and say, God, help me change. Give me the power to do this myself. You can't. It's impossible. Totally impossible. If you're sitting here this morning and you feel like a failure, let me say just one phrase to you. Failure is not final. It doesn't have to be final in your life. There is forgiveness if you'll confess and get back up and start over. And if the Christian does not forgive and wants to hold it over your head, you're not a very good Christian. You need to confess. Because it's higher than your pay scale to forgive. It's His to forgive and not yours to judge whether or not they got the forgiveness or not. Failure is not final. There is always a second, a third, a fourth chance. There is always hope. There is always healing. And it is found where love is. It is found where the why is asked. And it is found in the voice that will help to explain and love someone. Where a difference is being made instead of points. Where forgiveness reigns, where Christ and Him crucified and buried and rose again is the victory song. Not look at us, we got it all going on right. Where go home and I'll just challenge everybody in the room, go home and read Colossians chapter 1 this afternoon. Just go read Colossians chapter 1 and listen to how one is made perfect. And look at verses 27 and 28. Because what it says, if you look at it and you'll read it, it says the Christ in you. God knows you're not perfect and never going to be perfect. That's why He looks at the Christ in you. Because that's the perfect. And you're not forgiven as sinless. You're forgiven as made perfect because of the Christ in you. That's why there's rose-colored glasses that Brother Dave used to talk about here. God sees the blood applied to your life that made you perfect. Amen. Not your self-righteous, hypocritical attitude that you think you're perfect. It is why I say, and for those of you that struggle with addictions in this room, and there's many, I tried to set yesterday, I talked to a young lady from Riverside Recovery who was not from this area. Beautiful, tall, black lady. We had a wonderful conversation. And it's why I say, and her and I talk, that rehab that is not faith-based may work in some, but when it is Christ in us, His power, His working in and through us, it makes all the difference in the world. Because there's a Holy Spirit of God that comes to live inside that does the supernatural. And we still live for, serve, and have a supernatural working God. Why? Why? Because it is a voice that meets those crying out with the truth of God's Word, with a sincere help. The easiest thing to do when life gets messy is to preach behavioral modification. It's easy. Because if you care and you ask why and what can I do to help, it's going to get hard. It's going to get messy. There's going to be some guilt to be spread around in a lot of different places. And the reason being is we have to hear the truth when we ask why. And the fact is, most people don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear and be buttered up. Told, oh, you're beautiful and you're doing it all right. I've said enough. Let's stand.